Are there signs of Christ's return? According to Matthew 24 and 25, as the scriptures will be noticing these chapters and verses there. To answer this question, there are a lot of people who look for signs that Jesus will return, and they look to these two books, or this book and these two chapters, along with some others that we don't have time to study this morning, but you need to study the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and the rest of that chapter 10, to understand a little bit more about it, some old prophecy. But we won't have time for that. We'll just focus a little bit on Matthew 24 and 25 this morning. Now, today my lesson is not about dinosaurs, as some of you will get, but it is about ancient things, things that are not done away with, things that have not died, but the ancient order of things, that is, concerning God's Word. You know, we have artifacts and things like fossils, things that have been discovered that show us what men of God's Word had said, the apostles, the disciples, those who recorded Christ's words. Now, these are not fossilized rocks or dead things, but these are the representations of God's living Word, which is eternal and divine. And this morning we're going to be looking at the words of Christ. Now, part of this study has come from me and another individual who is a preacher who has his own church, as he puts it, which is not a denomination, he says, in Oklahoma City. He calls it Preach Unto Them Jesus. That's what he has called his church. And he's been preaching there quite a while, and we've been messaging on Facebook, not a public way, but if you message, it's a private thing between me and him. And I've asked him some things about his book and some things about the idea of the second coming of Christ and what the Bible teaches about that. And so some of this is based on that. Now, I had to give to him Matthew 7:21 because he asked me, he said, you know, he said, the things that God has given me, are you saying that I'm a liar? Are you saying that God did not give me these prophecies? I've written two books, he says, and I've read those books. They're PDF files, e-books on the internet that you can read for free. The author is Mickey Banks. I say his name because it's a public book, and he wants people to read it because he believes he has prophecy from God. Now, Matthew 7:21 says, Jesus made a prophecy himself. Many will say to me in that day, that's the last day, the judgment day, that we prophesied in your name. We did many wonderful works, cast out demons. Yet Jesus will have to say to them, I never knew you. That verse didn't deliver much to him. He says, well, we'll both be in heaven. And I hear that often, many times. It's like you can't get through the wall. What does it take? Well, it's nothing I can say. It has to be someone reading God's word and having a conviction that that is actually the truth. Now, this morning, we want to look at this lesson and you consider maybe some things you've heard, maybe some things you know or believe about Matthew 24 and 25. And please consider this morning what I have to say in light of these scriptures. The question is, are there signs of Christ's return today based on Matthew 24 and 25? Now, there's a lot of false doctrine, a lot of premillennialism ideas about this, dispensational ideas about this, and people have been influenced. And it's strange how people can be influenced by peer pressure, by friends and family. Strange in the sense that they can't seem to make their own decision or judgment or conviction about God's word. But that's what it has to take. It has to take your own individual judgment of what Christ said versus what the world or family or your church that you go to says if it's not the Church of Christ. It reminds me of the hillbilly who wandered into town and he was carrying a jug of moonshine in one hand and a shotgun in the other. And the first stranger the city happened onto, he pointed the shotgun at him, or he handed him the jug and said, take a drink of this. And the stranger said, no, I don't drink, and I'm not interested in that. And he pointed the shotgun at him and said, take a drink of this. And so he took a swig and spit it out and sputtered and said, that's the worst tasting stuff I've ever had. And he said, you're telling me. He said, here, hold this shotgun and hold it on me while I take a swig. You know, a lot of people are like that. They're influenced, it seems, almost at the point of someone holding a gun at them, but they aren't. A lot of people, it's emotional, it's social, it's their friends and family, as I think it is with the person I've been studying with and in others, because of their family, because of what he's taught. He has that emotional baggage of being unable to let go. And when you show him what God's word says, he has to be honest with himself. We have to be honest and say, that's what God says, regardless of what I have heard or believed concerning such things as Matthew 24 and 25. The question is, are there signs of Christ's return today? You know, a lot of people will point to earthquakes, catastrophes, evil in the world. And they say, look, it's all around us. I've read things like that in Matthew 24. Jesus discussed that. Well, does that apply to us? And if it does, how? You know, denominational history has a lot of examples of so-called prophets who have attracted wide attention with their claims of knowing the time of the Lord's return based on signs. You know, William Miller was the founder of the Adventist movement. He said Christ would come in 1843, published that in books and so forth. When his prediction failed, a revision was made. 1844 was later set. That prophecy also proved to be wrong with many others. Joseph Smith, founder of the Watchtower Organization, Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, declared the second coming would occur in 1914. A lot of people prepared for that and were frustrated when it didn't happen. One of the more great prognosticators is Hal Lindsey. You may not hear a lot about him anymore, but a lot of books that are written and rewritten are based on what he has studied and taught. He's the author of the popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He's argued that the signs of Matthew 24 indicate Jesus will return to earth by 1988. Well, we know that's long past. He arrives at this conclusion by suggesting that the word generation in Matthew 24, which witnessed the rebirth of Israel in 1948, applying it today, would also witness the Lord's return. Now, he believes that a generation, as many scholars do, is supposed to be 40 years. He takes that from the scriptures but applies it today. He supposed that Christ would return, will return to effect what we hear as the rapture. This idea has no scriptural support as the way it's taught. By about 1988, he says, he concludes the rapture will be followed by a 7-year tribulation period. Jesus will appear visibly by 1995 to win the Battle of Armageddon and begin his millennial reign on the earth. And a lot of people have written books and made a lot of money. Millions of errors have been made from such teachings, but it's false doctrine. And all these people that follow it, why do they follow it? Are they not reading God's word for themselves? That's what I have to do to understand what Jesus is teaching. That's what my friends should be doing, my religious friends, but no, they're reading other books. They skim over God's words. The words that I send them, the actual copy and paste text from the Bible I send to them, they say, I agree with that. You can't agree with that and teach a false doctrine. When people say, I'll be in heaven with you, but one of us is wrong. We can't both be in heaven if we're teaching the opposite of what Jesus taught. Either both of us are lost, one of us is right, and one of us is wrong. There is no both of us will be in heaven, and we can both teach something different, or one of us teach something different from what Christ taught. Now, the proof, the alleged proof for the view that Jesus would return by 1995 or some other date, was said to be found, as we said, in Matthew 24. And this is what we're going to focus on and look at right now. Now, I'm going to give a basic general synopsis, and if time allows, I want to contrast and compare some words that I believe prove what Jesus was teaching in comparison to what others teach, and we'll conclude as to whether there are signs or not. You know, as the Lord departed from Jerusalem in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, his disciples called his attention to the temple buildings. That's the setting, that's the context. They said, look at the temple. Now, didn't we study about a city a while back? My last lesson was about a city, founder Nimrod, and they built a skyscraper, a building, a huge building. Here we have a city, Jerusalem, once again, a city. And God is involved here in the different aspect that this city is about God. The other city was about not having God. Atheistic. This one is about God, a religious city, Jerusalem, with a tower of sorts, a temple for God. Now, this is all okay. The disciples point to this, thinking Jesus will be impressed with this. This is something they want to show him. They call his attention to the temple buildings. The Lord then asks. Question that Jesus asks gives us the setting. Do you not see all of these things? Do you, disciples, not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, Jesus has already set the scene. He's going to talk about the destruction of physical Jerusalem. All the land promises that would be fulfilled from the Old Testament till that time were going to be done. There are no future land promises. All the land promises are taken care of. And Jesus is making good on his warning throughout the Old Testament that God gave Israel that their time had come, the fullness of time. Now, when he speaks about this awesome destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be accomplished about 40 years later. And we find that the word generation comprises about 40 years. It's a very accurate, literal description of what's going to happen. People take that out of text. They understand 40 years and they try to apply it to Israel, 1948 and some wars and things like that. Put it in the future. They're right about one aspect, but not the other. They have hybridized, just like that movie did with the dinosaur. They've changed something ancient and hybridized it into something new and evil. Now, the Bible says not to do that. Don't take the ancient word of God and add it to and splice it with man's doctrine and come up with something new. It will fail. So Jesus, in this speech or discourse to follow, goes about to correct their misconception. Remember, the disciples had an argument at the Lord's Supper, wanting to be first in the kingdom. Jesus being the king, and they would be servants of his in a literal, physical kingdom. They had a misconception. Lord, will thou at this time set up your kingdom? They threw palm leaves before him, thinking they had a king of Israel, physically, literally. They weren't thinking in spiritual terms, hence the destruction that comes upon them. So they have a misconception, and this sermon, this Olivet sermon, as many call it, is divided into two major sections here. Jesus deals with the impending coming destruction of Jerusalem and the signs that would bring about this event. That's verses 4 through 34. Now keep that in your mind. Verses 4 through 34, Jesus is going to get rid of these misconceptions they had and speak to them about the signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. This morning, I am not going to teach AD 70 doctrine. It's incorrect, it's wrong, it's a false doctrine. Neither am I teaching premillennialism. Those are two extremes. This morning, I'm going to present to you the truth of God's word. You can decide whether it's true or not. Now, Jesus deals with this impending destruction, the signs that's going to bring about this event, verses 4 through 34. Secondly, he speaks about his final return, the second coming, the return of Christ, the second advent, and the lack of signs that would bring about his return. Jesus says there will be signs concerning destruction of Jerusalem. There will be no signs. You won't have a sign concerning my return. There won't be any. So when people today talk about earthquakes, evil in the world, children disobeying their parents, I hear Christians quote that and say that shows the end of the world. That's been going on since Adam and Eve and Cain killed his brother Abel. And it's been terrible in many times, and it's going to continue till the end of the world. As long as humans are alive and as we have sin, these things are going to happen. People are going to live next to volcanoes, and you're going to have huge populations decease. People are going to live in areas because of free will, where Tornado Alley exists. I don't live in Moore anymore. I pray for those who live there, but that's Tornado Alley. If you choose to live there, there's high percentages that a tornado will once again return. I'm glad they closed my plant. We had the F5 hit us there. We had the F4 hit us close to us, a mile away. And that plant's closed. That's a good thing. Man's free will causes a lot of things to be self-fulfilling prophecies. Things that people envision will occur because people tend to be like ants and build an ant pile in the wrong place and something will step on it. And so the things that are happening today have nothing to do with Matthew 24. Nothing. It's not a future prophecy. And I'm going to show how this is true. So it's a sad situation where you have these false speculators using Bible prophecy, and they take the signs that Jesus spoke about, where he applied it only to destruction of ancient Jerusalem in Matthew 24, and they want to give a modern application, such as Hal Lindsey, and he talks about the destruction by nuclear holocaust. Now, I want to notice the signs that the Lord mentioned in Matthew 24, 4 through 14. I'm not going to discuss them in depth, but every single one of them is fulfilled in a 40-year span between the time the Lord gave his speech and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The signs of Matthew 24, 14 could not be fulfilled in the return of Christ. Cannot. According to Matthew 24, these signs cannot be fulfilled in the future. The key verse is what Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Do you believe that? I believe what Jesus said. These things have to be all fulfilled. And this generation, who he was speaking to in that 40-year range, would see it. Otherwise, his words don't make any sense. Now, some people say, well, that's a dual prophecy. He said it, he meant it, but he also is dual. We'll show how that's untrue. The signs could not be fulfilled in the final return. I want to show four arguments that the signs of Matthew 24 relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. The key verse, "This generation shall not pass away." In this great verse, that gives us the major divide of the chapter. Words mean something, and Jesus' words are very important. Jesus plainly said, verse 34, "Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." All these things, the signs that the Lord had given. That's what he's talking about. All these things, the signs, would be accomplished before this generation ceased to be, before they passed away. Well, what's the meaning of this generation? Dispensationalists say that that's a reference to race. It means an allusion to the Jewish race. So the Lord's indicating these would be fulfilled while the Jewish race was being preserved in the future. That's according to Scofield Reference Bible. A lot of people borrow that and put that in their texts along with other so-called scholars that say that. But this view of generation is at contrast, variance, with the use of the word New Testament. The Greek lexicon, Art and Gingrich, comment that G-E-N-E-A, generation, refers to the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time, generation contemporaries, page 154. And if you look at other passages in Matthew's gospel, you'll see that that's clear. Now, there's a lot of ancient details here, important ones. Lindsay and others contend that these descriptions of Matthew 24 suggest something in the future, 20th century, maybe 21st, but he nailed it down to the 20th. An international nuclear conflict. But if you look at the context, the considerations reveal the Lord refers to the ancient local situation, not universal. It's not worldwide. This temple, this building will be destroyed. This building, where? In Jerusalem. Jesus brought it down to a local level. We'll see how the scriptures affirm that. And when Jesus talks about his return, he uses universal application, not local. But in the signs, it's all localized by Jesus himself. Christ plainly states the coming destruction would involve the ancient temple area. He calls it the holy place, Matthew 24, 15. The city of Jerusalem, Luke 21, verse 20. That's a parallel chapter. The disciples of Judea were warned to flee into the mountains, verse 16. Instructions that would not be valid if there were a major universal catastrophe. Fleeing to the mountains would do you no good, just like the universal flood. Fleeing to a higher source would not work. Or atomic attack, it wouldn't happen. There's no safety. But according to the historian Eusebius, Christians prior to Jerusalem's invasion fled to Pella east of the Jordan River and were spared the fate of the Jews. Because they fled to the mountains, taking Jesus' word, some were spared. They believed it then, they heard what he said, they did it, and their lives were saved. Today, it can't apply. Third, the Lord warned, verse 17, "Let him that's on the housetop not go out, take out the things that are in his house." How would that make any sense if it's a universal catastrophe? How would that make any sense? But it's perfect sense. If you're talking about the houses of old Jerusalem, flat roof adjacent to one another, Christians might proceed this road of roofs as they commonly did. That's how they lowered that man down into that rooftop to be healed so they could escape. Another one, the admonition, "Pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath," verse 20. Why does Jesus say that? Because your flight, you're running away from this catastrophe locally, the destruction of this temple in Jerusalem. You hope it's not on the Sabbath because the gates of that city would be closed. That makes sense. How does that apply today and make any sense? It can't. It doesn't. There is no application. But what's Jesus teaching on the second coming? What does he teach about it? Well, he gives us illustrations to ensure preparedness. After he says, this generation shall no wise pass until all these things fulfilled, all those signs he talked about in those previous 33 verses, from verse 4 to 33. Now, he answers their other question, because they're thinking physical terms. This temple's going to be destroyed, literally, Jesus teaches them. But your misconception about me setting up a 1,000-year reign, which they didn't necessarily have, but a future, a kingdom that me ruling and reigning on David's throne on the earth, that's not going to happen. Because Jesus' resurrection, he was coronated at the right hand of God on the throne of David 40 days after his resurrection. He was coronated. He was throned. He seated at the right hand of God. It took place. He's ruling and reigning from AD 33. After the death on the cross and his resurrection, he rules and reigns. Now, they have a misconception. So he gives illustrations to ensure that his disciples and us today prepared for the second coming, which preclude the possibility of any signs given. Now, here's how he clears this up. He gives us historical illustrations. No time indicators are going to give the signal his return. The judgment day is going to catch everyone unaware. You won't be aware of when it actually is coming. Notice he uses the people of Noah's day. They continued business as normal until that day that the flood came, the universal flood. Not a local flood, universal flood. They did their business as normal until that day the flood came. They had warning from Noah. There was a preacher. He was being taught. They didn't listen. Verses 38 and 39, so shall coming of the Son of Man. Same way, you'll be caught unaware. It's just like in the days of Noah. Universal, not local, not concerning just Jerusalem. Number two, the people of ancient Sodom were unaware of the impending disaster. In Luke 17, 28 through 30, until the day that Lot went out from Sodom, even so, after the same manner shall it be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Once again. What was the warning? What was the sign? Christ is telling them and us, he's going to come at an unexpected time, even as a thief does. If the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore, be you also ready, for in that hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. Verse 43, 44, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, 2 Peter 3, 10. You know, I saw this comic strip about Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's boss is watching him, sitting at the desk, staring out the window. His boss says, why aren't you working, Calvin? Without much thought, he confessed to his boss, because I didn't see you coming. You know, a lot of us can be like that. We didn't know it's going to happen. We weren't ready. We weren't doing the Lord's business, which we should be. It should be a serious matter. A lot of people should be taking it serious. But to be honest, we weren't watching. And so that's how we'd be caught unaware. It's going to happen. Now, the Bible tells us to watch. He's not saying to watch for signs. He's saying be watchful, be aware. It could happen at any time. So when you read in the Bible for Christians to be watching, we're not watching for signs. We don't have our head in the clouds. We have our head in God's Word. We're being aware that it can happen at any time. Therefore, be you also ready, for in an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. The parable of virgins, Matthew 25, teaches constant preparation for the bridegroom will come at the most unexpected time. And that was mentioned as a midnight hour. Now, that's a strange time for a wedding. That was the surprise. They had no idea at that time. It wasn't announced. There was no sign. There is nothing in Matthew chapter 24. There's nothing there that lends to support the theory that Christ gave any signs to show the end of the world. There's no signs. He answers their questions. He discusses it. But he says, here's the signs that apply destruction to Jerusalem. Now I've got to fix your misconception about me ruling and reigning on the earth physically, literally. That's over. God's ruling through Israel is over. Now I'm going to rule spiritually through the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, my people. God's people are in his church. Now some people are looking at the land of Israel, putting money, making prophecies, spending a lot of energy, trying to bring the Jews back to Israel. Based on what? A literal interpretation of what Jesus corrected the disciples on in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus' own words. Do you believe this? I believe this. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Only God knows the day Jesus is going to return. Anybody setting any date or thinking they see anything happening around us today saying that points to Christ's imminent return, Christ said, I don't even know that day or hour. Might be 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years beyond your life. Probably not. But I can't make any prediction because Christ himself said he did not even know. So I have to be very careful to where I tread making any kind of prediction or even thinking that I know better than Christ. Christ said, I don't even know. Not even angels. Only the Father. That's the argument Jesus gave concerning the signs of Matthew 24:14. He did not know when his second coming would occur because there would be no signs for anyone to see. If there's signs, wouldn't you know? If there's an exit sign, a sign that there's a city like we have on our highway, you know what's coming up. On our road to judgment, there are no signs. But we are to watch and be aware. It's going to happen. It's going to take a lot of people by surprise. So it has to be obvious to anyone except those who are deceived. The signs of Matthew 24 cannot be used to guess the Lord's return. But it's odd. The so-called prophets read Matthew 24. They predict the end of the world, the time, even though the one who gave the message said, I can't decode it. I don't even know. So there are no signs concerning the coming of the end of the age. But we are warned to be prepared. Now, in my last few minutes, I want to give some contrasts and comparisons. Hopefully, by refocusing on these words, you'll see what Matthew 24 is teaching and what it's not teaching. What Matthew 25 teaches and what it doesn't teach. The disciples ask him in verse 3 of 24, tell us when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? These things, as we said, refer to the buildings of the temple, their destruction. And from verse 3 through 33, the desolation and destruction of Jerusalem itself. From Matthew 24, 36 through chapter 25, 46, Jesus describes the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment using parables and no signs. But just be watchful. The signs, Jerusalem. The universal judgment, no signs whatsoever. The pivotal passage, Matthew 24, 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The things that they ask him about concerning the temple, that's what they pointed out. In Jerusalem, that localized building, that place, that holy place. This generation is defined by earlier use in Matthew. Matthew 1:17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David and carry away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. If we didn't know what generation was, we couldn't make a genealogical count of those generations. Matthew 11:16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? This generation of the text is the generation of now. Matthew 11:12. Matthew 12:39, 41, 42, 45, he says, an evil and adulterous generation, this wicked generation. Is that era, that day, that generation, not in the future. He's talking to those people there. Matthew 12, 40, 42. He mentions the men of Nineveh is the generation of Jonah. The queen of the south is the generation of Solomon, contrasted with this generation of Jesus. Matthew 16, 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it. But, if you want to call it the sign, of the prophet Jonah. That is the warning of the prophet Jonah. There's no sign, but the warning was the preaching. It's going to come. It's imminent. Don't wait looking for that day that you see the first cloud. It's not going to happen. That flood was spontaneous, an instant. So the sign of Jonah was no sign. But be prepared. The generation of this passage is the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day, sign in Matthew 16, 1 and 4. Matthew 17, 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? That was the generation that Christ was with. Matthew 23, 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation is distinguished and contrasted with the days of your fathers, verse 30. This generation, the days of your fathers. There's a contrast. Now I want to notice that day and those days. In describing desolation of Jerusalem, Jesus speaks of the tribulation of those days. Matthew 24, 19, 22, 29. But when he discusses the judgment, he spoke of that day and hour. Matthew 24, 36, 42, 44, 50, 25, 13. As opposed to the day that Noah entered the ark, Matthew 24, 38, the parallel is the days before the coming of the Son of Man, to the day and the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh, Matthew 24, 50, 25, 13. Now I just have a few more. He mentions signs and suddenness. Jesus told of the signs preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. He said false Christs, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. All of these, he said, are the beginning of sorrows. These will be in your time, your generation, he said to them, and they're just the beginning of sorrows. The great tribulation that people talk about was right there. Matthew 24, 6 through 8. What about the abomination of desolation? Some people ask me about that. Well, that's the Roman army. Matthew 24, 15, Luke 21, 20. He even describes it. Luke 21, 20 talks about it in detail, and he calls it the abomination of desolation. When this happens, the Roman army, the abomination for them to be in the holy place, they tore that temple down. They destroyed it. They said some of the gold in the windows was being melted, even though one of the Caesars said not to destroy it this way. They were destroying it. When the gold was melted, they had to go after that gold down to the foundation because they wanted to rescue all that gold and precious metal. And so they destroyed it to that extent, fulfilling the prophecy. But Luke 21:20, Matthew 24:15 calls it the abomination of desolation. And of course you read Daniel and you'll see that prophecy is fulfilled here. He said, then you know the desolation thereof is nigh, Luke 21:20. How could they know that the destruction of Jerusalem was nigh, but the coming of the Son of Man and consequent judgment would be without warning? Because of signs showing it was close. The other, coming of the Son of Man, that is the second coming. Now, there is a coming that the Bible talks about in that God's figurative coming, judgment. And that's where people get mixed up. The coming is talking about the judgment of God figuratively here. But the second coming are different terms. And those are without warning. And that's the second time he comes. He came one time in the flesh. The second time he'll come in a resurrected body. Of course, it'll be the end of time. And everyone will be resurrected from the graves, good and bad, for the judgment. But they would know the destruction was nigh, but the coming of the Son of Man and consequent judgment together was going to be without warning, Matthew 24, 42, 43, 50, 25, 13. So compare the then know with knew not, Luke 21, 20, Matthew 24, 39. So what shall also the coming of the Son of Man be? Now he mentions the desolation, annihilation of the buildings of the temple. That would be seen by signs. When you see all these things, know it's near, even at the doors. But of that day and hour, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. Matthew 24, 33, 36. Contrast, comparison. I've almost finished here. Three times Jesus specifically indicated he's giving evidence of the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 8, 25, and 33. He gives hints. How much clearer can it be? Jesus reiterates what he's teaching us and them. But the second coming in judgment, sudden, unknown, as when a thief strikes, 2 Peter 3:10. So lastly, this is local and worldwide. This is the contrast and comparison. It's very important. The destruction of Jerusalem was a local event as seen in the following, Matthew 24, 6, 15, ye versus the rest of the world. The Roman army was in the holy place, Matthew 24, 15. Not everywhere, not throughout the world, in the holy place. The Judean saints were to flee to the mountains, Matthew 24, 16. Why do this if it's a universal judgment? Wouldn't do any good. Therefore, destruction's local. Commands to those on the housetop and fields, Matthew 24, 17. If that's a second coming in judgment, how's that going to do any good? This is a local occurrence. This is a warning to them what to do on that day. Danger of the pregnant women and mothers with infants, difficulty of flight in the winter of Sabbath, Matthew 24, 19 and 20, these are unnecessary fears to have, unnecessary warnings. If it's the end of the world and judgment referred to, so they cannot be in view. Jesus is not talking about that. He spoke of great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, Matthew 24:21. And that time will continue after this time. Great tribulation, and there won't be any more like it after. That means continuation of time. There was a section of time, a period of time of great tribulation. After that, just so the elect would be saved, the very elect, time would continue and there would be no tribulation like that. Just like the promise of the flood and the rainbow, there would be a time after the flood. But here, it's after destruction of Jerusalem until the second coming. So this implies time will continue after this time. But in no sense in saying, nor ever shall be, if the end of the world and judgment were being discussed here. And I'm going to bring this to a close. The same argument can be made from the next verse, Matthew 24:22. Those days will be shortened, they will end, the elect shall be saved because of it. But if the end of the world were in view, the elect would be saved whether the days were shortened or not. See, it makes no sense to put words in Jesus' mouth. Let Jesus say what he's saying and hear what he's saying. He's telling us the truth about how it's going to be. If the end of the world were in view, the elect would be saved, whether the days are shortened or not. Time has nothing to do with those being saved. Destruction's local, not worldwide. But, however, the second coming and judgment are universal. They're compared to the days of Noah, when the flood came, took them all away. Universal, Matthew 24:39. Not a local event, it was worldwide, according to 2 Peter 3:6. It took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the saved are ordered to flee. Matthew 24:16. In the coming of the Lord, they are taken. That's where you get this movie, Taken. The rapture, Taken. They take one verse, hybridize it with false doctrine, and come up with this books, movies, become millionaires. I hate to be a millionaire based on false ideas, false teachings of Christ. I would not want that to happen to me. I want to teach the truth and be poor. I'm not poor, but I'd rather be poor and teach the truth than what they're teaching. He orders them to flee. But when the second coming happens, Matthew 24:40-41, they're taken. Those are opposites. And I'll close. Matthew 25 supplements, Matthew 24:36-51. The judgment of Matthew 25 includes all nations, Matthew 25:32. It's the final judgment, Matthew 25:34-41-46. The 10 virgins parable, what does it teach? Be prepared to watch. Not watch for signs, be watchful that day, that truth is imminent. The parable of the talents stresses the necessity of diligence and faithfulness, Matthew 25:21-23-26, 24:42-51. So the question is, and closing, are we faithful and diligent? Are we ready for that day as it would happen? We don't know when it's going to happen. A lot of people are saying it. They know when it's going to happen. You know, the infidel Robert G. Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible. His speaking ability usually assured him a large crowd. Now, one night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and that he is the Almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." There was silence. People became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion. One woman fainted. At the end of the 5 minutes, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." After the lecture, a young fellow said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." Her reply was memorable. "Yes, he did," she said. "He proved God isn't taking orders from atheists tonight." You know, there's a lot of things, perceptions that people have. Influences of others cause those perceptions. Are they right? Are they according to God's word? God is not taking orders from unbelievers, false teachers. He's not going to make things happen that he said aren't going to happen. And he doesn't want us to believe those kind of lies. He wants us to hear him. The ancient order, the words of God, are living words. They'll cause us to live eternally. If you aren't a Christian, you need to believe those words. You need to hear the gospel, to believe in it, to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, to repent of your sins, ask God to forgive you, to confess Christ as your Lord, and that can begin in baptism, that Jesus is your Savior, and baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Those words came from God. They came from Christ. They weren't invented by Church of Christ members. They came from God Himself, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16. But if you are a Christian, and you believe something else, or you have some sin in your life, something that's awry, that's caused you to sin, if you're sincere, God simply asks you to repent. He's willing to forgive and to take you back.